come for the express purpose of learning what God has said to us. And that's what we're going to be discussing tonight. Man was sitting in the foyer of a hotel. He was eating his free breakfast there that he had gotten for staying at this particular hotel. And he was reading a newspaper. And as he was reading his newspaper, he had dressed up to go on his business trip that day. And he heard somebody say, "Wow, that's a really nice tie you're wearing." He put his paper down and he looked around, and there was only one other person there. It was the young lady who was working the desk, and he looked at her, expecting her to say something to him, and she looked up and looked at him in a way that didn't look like she knew why he was looking at her, and so he thought, "Wonder what's going on here." Waited a minute more, and so he just started reading his paper again. Well, a few minutes later, he heard a voice say, "Those shoes are about the sharpest shoes I've ever seen." He thought, "What is going on here?" So he put his paper down. He looked up, and there was the girl. She was writing something, wasn't even looking at him. He thought, "She's the only person in here. It's got to be this girl. What has she got going? What's she trying to do here?" And so the third time, he pulled his paper back up and started reading and heard a voice say, "You are dressed about as nice as anybody I've seen come through this place in the last 2 weeks." Well, finally, he put his paper down and he addressed the young lady. He said, "I have been hearing someone say things to me for the last 10 minutes. You're the only person here. It's got to be you." She said, "Well, what kind of things have you been hearing?" He said, "Well, they've said how nice my tie was and how sharp my shoes were." Oh, she said, "No, that's not me." She said, "That's the donuts. They're complimentary." All right. Now, let's see how that fits with our discussion. Okay, when you read a sign that says complimentary donuts, what does that mean? Well, you know exactly what it says. It says complimentary donuts, but in order to find out what it means, you have to do some interpreting, don't you? You have to find the real meaning behind the statement complimentary donuts. Now, generally speaking, if you read on a hotel sign that the donuts or the breakfast is complimentary, you don't think it means it's going to compliment you as you eat it. You think it means it's free. It's gratis. It doesn't cost you anything extra. What do we mean when we say that's just your interpretation? That's the topic that I've been given. Let me tell you probably the most vivid example of that I can remember in the course of my discussion of the Bible. As I recall this particular scenario, I was talking to someone about the necessity of water baptism. We have been talking about the plan of salvation, about how the blood of Jesus is what forgives sins, and how Jesus brought that plan of salvation to humans and the death, burial, and resurrection. We've been talking all about the plan of salvation, and we had gotten to the part about repenting and being baptized. And the person said, well, baptism is not necessary for salvation. And I said, well, yes, the Bible teaches that it is. And the person said, well, you can't find a place in the New Testament where it says baptism saves us. And I said, well, actually, if you'll turn in your Bible over to 1 Peter chapter 3, and you'll look in verse 21. So that's what we did, turned in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And as I recall this happening, this event going down as we were discussing, I read the passage. "Even so, baptism does also now save us, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." And he said then to me, "Well, that's just your interpretation." Now, what I was taken aback by was the statement that that was my interpretation when I had done nothing more than read him the passage. And so, generally speaking, I think a lot of us understand when someone says, "Well, that's just your interpretation," what they mean by that is something like this. They mean either that passage can never be understood, And your interpretation is good as my interpretation, and I like my interpretation better, so I'm going to take mine instead of yours. Or they mean something like, you, as you're looking at that, have put something into the passage that's not really there, and you've added some meaning that the passage doesn't really have. That's generally speaking what they mean by, that's just your interpretation. Now, a lot of people will say, I don't interpret the Bible, I just read it. Now, I understand what they're trying to say, but every single time you read the Bible, you interpret it whether correctly or incorrectly. Now, I'm going to show you what Jesus says about that particular statement. I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 10. And in Luke chapter 10, you're going to read a story. And we're not going to read the whole story. We're just going to read the introduction to it. You start in verse 25. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. And we're very familiar with it. But Jesus is asked a question that introduces the story he tells of the Good Samaritan. And it gives you the statement of biblical interpretation. And notice what Jesus says right here in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so he asked Jesus, what do I have to do to go to heaven? That's a great question. Don't we wish everybody in the world would ask that question? If they would come to us and say, what do we have to do to go to heaven? Now here's what Jesus says to the man. He says, what is written in the law? That's the first statement. The first aspect of properly understanding what God wants you to know is, number one, what's written in the law? Number two, notice the next statement, what is your reading of it? Okay, now those are two very different things, aren't they? What is written in the law? And what's your reading of it? What does Jesus imply when he says, what is your reading of it? Well, what he's saying is, what's written in law is written. But people can misread the law. They can read it in a way that they don't get the message that was originally intended from the law. Now, I'm going to give you a kind of a kind of a silly little example, and then we'll go to an example that you read in the Bible. I don't know if you remember the Amelia Bedelia books. Now, when I was growing up, loved Amelia Bedelia, thought the Amelia Bedelia books were just outstanding, and thought they were really very funny. Maybe you'll recall Amelia Bedelia was, she was a maid at the time. She came in, she cleaned people's houses and did things for them. And I think it was the Turners, I think that was the name of the family. She goes into the family, and the family is going to be gone. It's husband and wife. They're going to be gone, and they leave her a list of things to do. And so the first thing on the list is to dust the furniture. Seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? You and I both, I think, understand what dust the furniture means. So what's written on the list? Dust the furniture. What is Amelia Bedelia's reading of it? Well, she said, that seems real odd to me. She said, I don't know why anyone would want to dust furniture. She said, at my house, we undust furniture. But if people want their furniture dusted, I guess we can. And so she goes in the bathroom, if you'll remember the book, and she finds some dusting powder. Well, that was back a little while back when they had, last time would put powder on themselves when they got out of the bathroom. So she takes the dusting powder and she dusts the furniture. Okay, now let's look at what has happened. What is written on the list? Dust the furniture. What's her reading of it? Dust the furniture, except she's taking dust and putting it on the furniture instead of taking it off. Okay, next thing on the list. Change the towels. What's the statement? Change the towels. Okay, I think we understand that. She walks into the bathroom. She says, wow, those are beautiful towels. I do not understand why anybody would want them changed, but says change the towels. So she takes them, she takes a pair of scissors and starts cutting sections out of the towels so that they will look different. And so she has changed the towels. Now, there again, What's written on the list? Change the titles. What's her reading of it? Physically alter the look of the towels. Now, what was the intent of the writer? Take those towels out and put other towels there. But she didn't read it right, did she? It was written correctly with a proper meaning that was implied in the statement, but she didn't read it correctly. Well, you keep going, and you could go through the whole book. She's I mean, she's famous for these types of things. I'll give you the other couple. One of them was, change the towels, dust the furniture, dress the chicken. Yes, dress the chicken. She goes into the icebox, of course, it's years ago, and she sees the chicken sitting there. She said, you know, we have never dressed a chicken once in my house. I don't know why you would put clothes on a chicken, but I guess I'm going to. And she fits it with like a little Von Trapp Family Singers outfit. It's got suspenders and everything. She dresses the chicken. Now, you see the problem here, don't you? She's interpreting the statements incorrectly. But now here's what you need to know. When the Turners come in and they see dusting powder all over their furniture and their best towels chopped up and the chicken with suspenders in a Von Trapp Family Singer outfit, they realize Amelia Bedelia has not done correctly. She has done things incorrectly. She did not do them how they intended for them to be done. She misinterpreted the list. Now, that's very important. If you misinterpret something, even though you can argue, well, no, that's one interpretation. Yeah, it's one, but it's wrong. And if the author of the list intended for when he or she wrote dust the furniture, for you to get the furniture and take dust off of it, if you do anything else, you've missed the intent of the author. Now, let's transition a little bit from that humorous example to Matthew chapter 4. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 4 and let's see how this misinterpretation works. You'll probably remember Matthew chapter 4, first several verses of it. Jesus has gone into the wilderness. He has fasted for 40 days. He is on the verge, literally, of physical death. He is dying, literally, of starvation. He's at his lowest possible physical point, and Satan comes to him to kick him while he is down. Basically, to try to trip him up at his lowest possible point. Now, you'll remember how Jesus responds to Satan in every single temptation that he experiences. It is written. But now, Satan, not to be outdone, in this second temptation that Jesus has, first one, of course, the stones being turned to bread, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, notice the second temptation. Look in verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now, what's the devil start doing? It is written. Okay, does exactly what Jesus does throughout the course of his defending himself against the temptation. Jesus says, it is written, it is written, it is written. Satan says, oh, two can play at that game. It is written. Now, here's the question. Is Satan's interpretation of what's written correct like Jesus's is? Does Satan have an interpretation of what's written? Yeah, he's got one. Does Satan maybe even possibly feel like his interpretation is a good one? Maybe. Is it? No. In fact, so dastardly is his interpretation that were Jesus to have adopted Satan's interpretation of this particular scripture, the plan of salvation for humankind would have been devastated at this moment in history. So, here is Satan's misinterpretation of what's being said in the Bible. Let's read what he says it is written. It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Okay, the statement from the Old Testament is very simple. Here's what the statement from the Old Testament is saying. Jesus is not accidentally going to die while he's here. The angels are going to protect him to see that he is able physically to fulfill his mission. Now, Satan then says, here's the real interpretation of that, Jesus. You can jump off a cliff if you want, and you won't be able to die because the angels have to protect you. So you can jump in front of a, well, back then they didn't have to, jump in front of a blazing chariot. You could tie a millstone around your neck and sink yourself in the ocean because you wouldn't die because the angels are protecting you. Now, that's not what the statement is saying at all. The statement is saying, in the course of Jesus' life, he's not accidentally going to die because the angels are going to protect him. It doesn't mean that Jesus could try to kill himself and tempt God to make sure the angels protect him. If Jesus had taken a millstone and tied it around his neck and jumped into the water, guess what would have happened? He would have sunk to the bottom and died. Satan had misinterpreted this particular verse, actually these two verses. So here's what we need to understand. Something very important. The proper interpretation of something is when you ascertain the intent and the statement that the author put there. That's the proper interpretation. And now understand, there is a single proper interpretation. When the author makes a statement, puts it in a way that can be understood. Let me make this statement or ask this question. Whose fault is it if a person misunderstands a clearly worded statement from an author? It's the person's. It's not the author's. Now, let me give you another example of this. I want you to turn your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. You're going to see another example of a person who has a clear statement given to them, and then they say, well, hold on, that's not how I understood that. That's not how I took that. That's not what that meant to me. Look in chapter 15, start there in about verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. This is a little context for you. This is Saul, King Saul. He has ascended to the throne of the United Kingdom, the first king of the United Kingdom, King Saul, and he's given this mission that God is laying out right here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He says, I'll punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, here's the command. Verse 3. Go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Okay, straightforward command. Go utterly destroy Amalek, and that's the command. Okay, so Saul goes to fight against Amalek. And he kills a lot of the soldiers of the Amalekites. He kills several of the animals of the Amalekites, just not the best ones. And he keeps the king of Amalek alive. Well, of course, God comes to Samuel and he says, I regret that I made Saul king because I'm giving Saul straightforward commands and Saul is not obeying them. And notice what he says there in the next few verses. Look in verse 19. Why then did you not obey? This is Samuel talking to Saul. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Now notice what Saul then says. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Okay, what does Saul say his mission was? Utterly destroy the Amalekites. What did Saul say he did? I utterly destroyed them. What do you mean by utterly destroyed, Saul? Well, what Saul meant by utterly destroyed was not what God meant by utterly destroyed. What was written utterly destroy the Amalekites. What was Saul's reading of it? Well, that means I could keep Agag alive and I could keep several of the best animals, etc. Because what Saul meant by utterly destroy was destroy most of it, but not everything. What did God mean by utterly destroy? Everything. So Saul pleads, he said, hey, I've done what God said. If what God said means what I think it means. Well, he misinterpreted God's statement. Now, we could ask any number of reasons why a person might misinterpret God's statement. Why did Saul misinterpret God's statement here? Well, it tells you. He tells you exactly why he misinterpreted the statement. I want you to look in verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now listen to me. Misinterpreting the Bible is always due to the person doing the misinterpretation. It's not that God doesn't have the ability to clearly state what he wants stated. It's not that God somehow doesn't master the English language well enough to get his point across. It's not somehow that God is on such a higher plane that he can't take ideas and get them into a way that we can understand them. That's not what's going on. When we misinterpret a statement, for instance, when a person says, hey, baptism is not essential for salvation, and you show them 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, and they say, well, that's just your interpretation of it. No, there's a reason they're misinterpreting that, for some reason. Now, the reason's different lots of times. Maybe it's because they fear what they might have to give up. Maybe it's because they don't want to be different. Maybe it's because any number of reasons why a person misinterprets what God has said. But make no mistake, God has the ability to clearly communicate to people and has done so. Now, let's ask this. What happens? What's the import? What's the potential consequence of a person misinterpreting what God has said? Fairly profound, isn't it? In fact, as I was studying for this lesson, I read about a man in Italy in 1995. A young man had been killed in Italy, and this particular person, for some reason, had been flagged as a suspect. He had a cell phone on him, and as he was talking to someone, he, in an Italian dialect, made a statement where it was interpreted, I have the dead body. Okay, so on the phone, this man was a suspect. He made a statement, and that statement was interpreted, I have the dead body. He was convicted based on that sentence and served 20 years in prison for the murder of this particular Italian man. 20 years. Now, you think about that. I've worked at Apologetics Press for 18 years. From the time I got out of Freed Hardeman, I've been at Apologetics Press 20 years. The guy's in prison because of a statement he made that someone interpreted, I have the dead body. Well, while he was in prison, he started taking classes and he got a GED and then he got a college education. And he said as he was studying, he was trying to acquire the ability to get himself off because he was innocent. And as he started becoming educated and realized what had happened to him, he did then was able to hire a lawyer, and here was the entire crux of the issue. The word that the interpreter said meant dead body actually had multiple meanings, and one of those was dead weight, and he was talking about a snowblower that he was carrying in the back of his car. He actually had an alibi for the time of the murder, and it wasn't even taken into account because of the phone conversation, apparently, and because somebody misinterpreted a single word. A man spent 20 years in prison. Now, as I was looking at how to get this idea of importance across to us, I ran across a statement that said this: reality is indifferent to your opinion. Now let that soak in a minute. Reality is indifferent to your opinion. It doesn't matter what you think it should mean. It doesn't matter what you'd like it to mean. It doesn't matter what you wish it would mean. It means what it means. And we have to have the heart to ask of the Bible, when we come to it, God, what do you mean? Now, a lot of people have come to the Bible and they have not asked that question. They have asked, God, how can I use this statement to further my agenda? God, how can I use what's being said to make myself more money? How can I use what's being said to be appreciated and liked by more people? What does it mean? As you look at that, the first thing that you have to recognize when you're interpreting Scripture is you have to get the right definition of the word. If you get a wrong definition of a word, then you're never going to understand what the text means. Now, I'm going to show you some pretty heavy-hitting concepts here. These are some real serious life-changing statements that hinge on the definition of a word in the Bible. One word. I mean, yeah, one word cost that guy 20 years in prison. What we're about to see is that one word could cost a person their eternal destiny. Let's see how that works. I want you to turn to Matthew 19. And we're going to look at several statements here in Matthew chapter 19. It's a very famous passage. We're not going to, you could have entire books and a whole lesson on Matthew chapter 19, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, as it's laid out in the New Testament. We don't have time for that. But I'm going to show you just how important a single word is. As you're reading there, the Pharisees, they come to Jesus and they say, hey, is it lawful to divorce your wife for just any reason? And Jesus says, well, what's the Old Testament say? And they start reading right there. Verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, don't let man separate. So then there are no longer two but one flesh. They said to him, well, why did Moses command to give a certificate of a divorce? And he said, Moses, because the hardness of your hearts commanded that. But from the beginning it was not so. Now look at verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. Okay, now, this is a very straightforward statement. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Okay, so you take that statement, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except, what does sexual immorality mean? That's the question. Now, many people have defined that word in a way that represents a 21st century understanding of the concept of something that's sexual. But they have not looked at what the Bible says that word means. And here's what I mean by that. I talked to a person the other day. They said, well, if you were to send a text to a person that had something lewd that you said or that had a picture of something that you should not send, that would be sexual immorality. Who says? You see, you can't take a definition from what you think it means and shove it into what the Bible says it means. So the real question, it's real simple. The real question is, what does the Bible say sexual immorality is? It's the Greek word. We won't get into much Greek here at all. But it's the Greek word porneia, What does the Bible say sexual immorality is? Now, there's a very simple way to define this very easily. Once you turn your Bibles to John 8:41, you turn to John 8:41, and it gives you exactly what the Bible understands sexual immorality to mean. Exactly. John 8:41, you have the Jewish leaders arguing with Jesus about whose children they are. And now I want you to look in, Jesus basically just said, hey, you're the children of the devil. And notice what they say. You do the deeds of your father, Jesus said. They said to him, we are not born of fornication, for we have one father. Now that word right there, sexual immorality, it's the exact same word that's used in Matthew 19. We are not born of porneia, sexual immorality. Now, what did they understand the word to mean? Sexual intercourse with someone who is not your spouse. Now, we in the 21st century have taken the word sexual and slapped it on all kinds of stuff. That is a sexual dance, that is a sexual picture, that is a sexual whatever. But in the Bible, when the word porneia was used, it meant sexual intercourse with someone that was not your spouse. Now, if you think it means something other than that, and you then act on that, if you think, in fact, I'll tell you what the common misinterpretation of this is lately, there are a host of people that say that sexual immorality, that doesn't mean anything about physical sexual intercourse, that means covenant breaking. If you break the covenant between you and your spouse, and breaking that covenant, did you promise to love, honor, cherish, and be with them till death? If you don't love them like you should, don't honor them like you should, don't cherish them like you should, then you've broken the covenant. And so that would be the definition of sexual immorality. Would you be, you've broken the covenant? No. That's not what the text says. In fact, the definition of the word is physical sexual intercourse with someone not your spouse. Now, if you put anything else in there, you're then going to involve yourself in a very serious issue in your life that could cost you your soul because of a wrong definition. If you think it means sending somebody a text and your spouse sent somebody a text that you thought was a lewd text or something like that, and you said, well, I can divorce this spouse because they sent this text. Well, hold on just a second. What does the Bible say? Physical sexual intercourse with someone that's not your spouse. That's the definition. Now, let's see how that works again. Taking like a 21st century definition and slapping it on a biblical text. I've seen this happen a number of times. Go to John chapter 3. It's one you're very familiar with, I think. John chapter 3, very straightforward. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who's come to him by night. And Nicodemus hears Jesus say in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, well, hold on just a second. How can you do that? How can you be born again? Can a man crawl back inside of his mother and be born a second time? And Jesus, okay, now notice what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? A man's born again. What was Nicodemus' reading or listening of that? Can you crawl back inside your mother and be born a second time? No. Okay, so Jesus is going to explain it to him further. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot inherit eternal life. Now, quick question. What does that word water mean? Okay, you think that that's not a hard statement. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. It means that a person needs to be baptized because it's in the context of baptism. Right here in chapter 3, verse 22, after these things, Jesus and disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized, and John was baptizing in an aeon because there was much water there. Okay, water is water, isn't it? Okay, but the common misinterpretation of this at the present that I have heard, I cannot tell you how many times when discussing this with people who do not believe that water baptism is essential for salvation, here's what they say. That means the physical birthing process when a mother's amniotic fluid breaks, which we would call their water breaks. Well, that's the first being born of water, and being born of the Spirit is talking about what the Bible says. Okay, real simple way to answer that question. Does the Bible use the word water to mean amniotic fluid. No, it doesn't. So if you take a definition, because in the 21st century we say somebody's water broke, and you say, well, we use water here to mean amniotic fluid, so I'm going to put it back here in this New Testament text so I can get around the idea that baptism is essential. Well, what are you doing? You're misinterpreting. What's stated, unless man be born of the water and the Spirit, and what you're reading, unless man be born of amniotic fluid in the Spirit, is not what God wrote. Okay, so can you see how very important a definition is? Okay, now let's look at something else. The usage of a word. And what I mean by that is, we sometimes define words correctly, but they are used in a way that is specific to a context. Let me give you an example of that. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. You're going to see a statement made by Jesus in let's look at verse 28 and 29. Let's start in verse 27, actually. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, it's Matthew 26, 27. Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, verse 29, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Okay, now, what does the word fruit of the vine mean? What does that term mean? Fruit of the vine, which we understand in this context is grape juice, right? Now, are there other fruits of the vine? Are there other fruits that grow on vines? Yes, it depends on how technical you want to get. Watermelon is a fruit that grows on a vine. If you get real, real technical, as a little kid, what was the one that when somebody asked what a fruit was, you always loved saying it because it wasn't really a fruit you didn't think, but they technically said it was, and so you liked calling it one? Tomato? Yeah. I mean, hey, a tomato is fruit, and those things that tomatoes grow on, they kind of look like bushes, but technically they're vines. So, as a little kid, you know, I kind of thought, hey, I know what the term fruit of the vine means. I know what a fruit is. I know what a vine is. And so, couldn't we drink tomato juice on the Lord's Supper? Couldn't we drink watermelon juice on the Lord's Supper? Any number of vine-growing fruits. Well, technically, fruit of the vine would mean a fruit that grows on a vine. But hold on just a second. The usage here, we ask this question, does anybody in the Bible ever use the phrase fruit of the vine to mean tomato juice? Never. Is it ever used to mean watermelon juice? Never. What is the usage in this specific context that is being nailed down? The term fruit of the vine always means grape juice. So you're not breaking it down into its technical elements. Because in this passage and every other passage in the Bible, it means grape juice. So if you're going to interpret it correctly, you need to recognize what is being said, that it's grape juice, and not what's not being said, that technically any fruit of the vine would do. Now, let me give you another example of what I mean by that. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's going to give us a statement that seems kind of weird if you don't know what's being discussed. Right here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that has been brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do what? Gird up the loins of your mind. What in the world does that mean? It's a good question, isn't it? Now, it means something. Can we arrive at what this statement actually means? Yes, we can. If you know the background and context of what's being said, in the first century and all the way back through most of all of the Old Testament, both men and women would wear robes that would go all the way down to their ankles. Now, if you've ever tried to run in any item of clothing that goes all the way down to your ankles, you know that that's going to be fairly difficult. And so, in the Old Testament, if you had a soldier who was told to gird up his loins, here's what that meant. They wore a belt that they would pull up the bottom of their robe and tie it up into what we would call shorts. And so they would tie up their robe into something like what we would call shorts so they could actually run to get where they needed to go. The statement means to get ready or be prepared, and it's talking specifically about being ready to run into battle, to gird up the loins of your mind, to tie your robe up in a way that allows you to move freely, to be prepared to do something. Now, when you look at this statement, it does not mean that you need to wear a long robe and that you need to wear a belt that you somehow tie up that has to do with your mind. What does it mean? To be prepared for action. Is that easy to understand once you understand the background? Yes, you don't break it into its technical idea. You break it into what it meant to the reader and what the writer wanted it to mean. Now, the fact of the matter is, we could do this for the rest of the night. There are any number of things that we could go through and show how people misinterpret statements. I'm going to give you probably what I think is the best rule of interpretation that is generally agreed upon across the board. Do not twist a scripture to mean something that is opposed to a statement that is very clear and easy to understand. Let me restate that. Interpret all difficult scriptures in light of the ones that are easy to understand. Now, let's not pretend that some scriptures are not hard to understand. If you go to the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible, Peter talking about Paul. Well, let's look at that. We'll check that out briefly. Notice what he says about Paul's writings. Verse 15, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." Are some things in the scripture hard to understand? Yes. That's a fact. God said it. And that's just true. But you never interpret something that is hard to understand to mean something different from what is easy to understand. Now I'm going to give you an example right here of exactly that. In 1975, a man by the name of Marshall Applewhite started teaching some very odd things. He started teaching that he was a higher evolved human and on the same level as God and was Jesus incarnate. And he and another lady by the name of Bonnie Nettles decided that they were the two witnesses that are written about in Revelation chapter 11. And so they began to go around the country, literally explaining that he was Jesus incarnate, and Jesus was using his body as a vehicle, and he and Bonnie Nettles were the two witnesses from Revelation, and started talking about a lot of end time things. Something that culminated in a very famous cult mass suicide. 1995, with the Hale-Bopp comet. 39 people that were associated with Marshall Applewhite in the Heaven's Gate cult all killed themselves as the Hale-Bopp comet was going over North America, because they said that their bodies were about to be released and were going to be transported to a UFO on the tail end of the Hale-Bopp comet. And if anybody wanted to escape planet Earth and be taken to a higher level of human evolution, that's what everybody had to do if you wanted to escape the great recycling of the planet. Okay? If your Bible is still open to 2 Peter, chapter 3. You're going to read a very clear statement by Jesus, by God, inspiring through the Holy Spirit, Peter. Verse 10. But the Lord is not slack, as some in verse 9, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Do you know there are literally tens of thousands of books about what's going to happen at the end of the world and how this is going to happen and these people are going to be taken up and then this is going to come through? And none of that is right at all. This passage is very clear as to what's going to happen at the end of the world. The day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. Nobody knows when it's happening. And the elements are going to melt with the fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it are going to burn up. When Jesus comes back, everything is going to burn in the twinkling of an eye. So what's that mean to you? Peter explains exactly what that means to us. Therefore, verse 11, since all these things are going to happen, what manner of people should we be in, notice what he says, in holy conduct and godliness? For all the confusing stuff that's out there about the end of time, Peter says, here's what's going to happen. Jesus Christ is coming back. Nobody knows when. And when he does, immediately everything's going to burn. And if that's the case, what kind of people should we be in holy conduct and godliness? You know what he's saying? Be prepared. It's not hard to interpret, is it? It's not hard to understand. My Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins and rose again, is in heaven right now, and he's coming back to get all those people who are faithful to him, and it's going to happen in the blink of an eye. It's going to happen immediately. It's going to happen so that the entire world, all the elements, and all the works in it are going to burn up. And the people who are going to be saved are those who have repented and been baptized for the remission of their sins and are living godly lives with holy conduct and godliness. Not hard to understand. The question this evening is just simply this. Are you one of those people? Are you one of those people who is ready to meet your God? Do you need to, in humble submission to God's clearly stated plan of salvation, do you need to become a Christian by repenting and being baptized into Christ? If you have become a Christian, you've been added by the Lord to His church, the kingdom that will never have an end, but you've wandered from the truth. You haven't remained faithful. You've turned from what you should have been doing. And you need to come back. James in James chapter 5 said that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Is it that you need to come back and be renewed into the kingdom as far as forgiven and have that relationship with Christ that is a saving relationship? Do you need to respond to the Lord's invitation? I hope you will as we stand and as we sing.